Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
I've been waiting for 20 years to share this message. So here we are. How many here have ever taken a lie detector test? Anybody? Just two of us? That's it? Three. You all have honest faces, don't you? I took one years ago. I never want to take another one. It's a weird experience. It's a spiritual experience, I'll tell you. So I went to Bible school in Oklahoma, and for some crazy reason, the grocery chain that was putting applications for employees, it was a mandatory requirement that any employee would have to take a lie detector test for a job as a meat cutter, okay? All right, so I took the test, and they wire you all up, you know, and they ask you all sorts of personal questions. Have you ever done such and so? What would you do if? All sorts of questions. And all of a sudden, scenes start flashing in your memory of things that you said and did years ago that you have completely forgotten. You thought you would never remember it again. They are right there in front of your face. And I'm serious. In my mind's eye, I literally could see my soul. Those of us that are old enough to know what it's like to be in a room filled with smoke, because many of us grew up as children like that, my soul looked like that, with smoke billows just curdling around inside of me. The guy told me, he says at the end of it, he says, look, you could never lie on a test like this. He said, I could put your chart on the wall over there and read it from across the room. That's how sensitive I was. One of the people at the first service asked me this question at the end of the service, so I thought maybe one of you might have the same question. They want to know, did I get the job? I actually did. But there was one place where he says, you know, we're hung up on this one question. Let's talk about that. It was, have you ever stolen anything from your employer? And I knew what they were asking, and so I answered no. But I knew the answer was really yes, because as a meat cutter, we do something called grazing. I didn't know that term. He told me what it was. He said, why are we hung up here? It seems like you're not answering this truthfully. And I said, to be honest, I haven't stolen anything from my employer, but there are times when, you know, I'm cutting hand steaks and a little edge of that just kind of nips off and I may eat it, okay? I have done that. So I said, I know what you're asking. Have I stolen from my employer? But I haven't, but I have done that, and I think my heart is convicting me on that, that's still stealing, isn't it? If you take a grape, is that stealing? One grape? Sure it is. It's not your grape. So he said, okay, that's called grazing. So he rephrased the question. Other than grazing, have you ever stolen from your employer? I said, no. And he said, okay, you passed. So anyway. But here's the thing. In this psalm that we're going to read today, the psalmist is actually talking about God searching him and knowing him. It's even worse than being hooked up to a lie detector machine. God searches and knows everything about us. And today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so this psalm that we're going to be looking at, Psalm 139, is an amazing song because it shares so many things about God for us to know and to understand, but it also answers some very, very profound questions in the aspect of life and the abortion debate, and that is what determines life? What constitutes life, and when does life begin? And we see that here in this psalm. When does a fetus become a person. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that you'd speak to us, that you would search us during this time that we're reading your word, that you would put that searchlight in our heart. And Lord, know us intimately. And Lord, that you would touch us and be very close to us during this time as we, Lord, just commune with you in the presence of your holy and precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to discover three things about God in this psalm. Really focusing on God's knowledge, on God's presence, and on God's power. Those three particular attributes of God. God knows everything and everyone. David, the psalmist, begins this psalm with verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God knows right where you are. And he knows exactly how you are doing today. Somebody might have asked you when you came in, how you doing? You gave him an answer. That may or may not have been the truth. God knows exactly how you are doing. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows the struggles. He knows the fears. And he knows the hurts. Jeremiah put it this way, the prophet, God spoke through him and said this, Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God is a God who sees nearby, and he's also a God that's far off. And all of heaven he fills. There is nowhere where he is not present. So how does that make us feel? Does that make you feel anxious, excited, comforted, shameful, protected, loved, scared, overwhelmed? A whole lot of combination of emotions come into that aspect of God's presence, that he's there with us, and he knows every single thing about us. So David starts the psalm off with that declaration, you have searched me, you have known me. Now look real quickly with me to the last two verses of the psalm. Notice what he says there. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David finishes the psalm by inviting the Lord literally to come and to search him. He begins the psalm with the declaration that you've already searched me and you know everything about me. So something takes place in the middle of these two verses, and from one point he's like overwhelmed with the fact that God searches him and knows everything about him, to the point now, after contemplating the things that we're going to read and study today, he ends with this prayer to God, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try my anxieties. Isn't that a profound phrase? Try my anxieties. Weigh them. Discern them. See what's going on with me. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. So even though God is far away, he's intimately acquainted with every aspect of your life and my life. Everything. He knows the things we're thinking. He knows the desires of our heart. He knows our hopes. He knows our dreams. He knows our fears. He knows all of these things. He's very intimately acquainted with every aspect. So during our painting party yesterday, Rich Cristiano had a little devotion that he shared with us. And as we were kind of talking about these things that came out of the devotion about God being pleased with faith, one of the examples was we were We were mentioning about this, you remember the account where this one paralyzed man, he had four friends. And the four friends said, you know, if we could only get this guy to Jesus, he'd get healed because Jesus could heal him. So they bring him on his bed. They bring him to the house where Jesus is, but it's packed. They can't even get close to the house because there's a crowd all the way around and all in the house where Jesus is. And they devise this scheme. Remember, they bring him up to the top of the roof. They tear the roof apart and they lower him down right there in front of Jesus. And it says this, Jesus, speaking to Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. When he saw their faith. So our question that we were kind of talking about was, whose faith was it that Jesus saw? Was it the faith of the four friends only, or was it the four friends and the man that was paralyzed on the bed? We don't know. We're not told. But here's the thing. After he says, your sins are forgiven you, then it goes on and it says, and there were some scribes there, and they reasoned within their minds. Okay, so they just were thinking these thoughts, thinking, who is this guy? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus turns to them and looks at them, and he answers the question that they're thinking about in their minds. They haven't shared this outwardly, but he literally answers the question of their thoughts. And he says, let me ask you a question. He says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, that's a no-brainer. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. How do we know? But arise, take up your bed and walk. You got to have the proof on that powerful statement, right? And so, of course, then he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he takes it up and walks and he walks out. And it says they all just magnified God. They were just amazed. And it brought praises to God. And I wonder how many that were there that day knew that they had seen not just one miracle, but two. Not only did Jesus heal the paralyzed man, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. Wow. How many recognize that Jesus knew their thoughts? I imagine the scribes walking away, really scratching their head on that one. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Job, it's interesting, as I read this psalm, and we've studied Job together a couple years ago, we went through the book of Job, and Job kind of has this same kind of parallel path of truth that he recognizes of who God is, and there's a lot in Job, the 42 chapters that you find woven through this one psalm, a lot of truths. And Job puts it this way. He says in chapter 31, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Job says, he's so acquainted with me. He knows everything about me. He counts my steps. He's the heavenly pedometer, you know. I mean, he knows every step I take every day. Wow. We're told in the book of Hebrews that God knows everything. And it says to us in Hebrews 4:13, he says, there is no creature that's hidden in his sight. But every one of us is naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. Every one of us. Think about this. Every word we speak, every word is heard by God in heaven. So he's on the throne of heaven and he hears every word that we speak with our mouths. If we really could hold on to that truth, it may change some of the things we say. It may kind of help us when we talk to people, wouldn't it? He hears everything. Wow. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You've hedged me in, behind and before. God literally takes his hands and he circles us around. You know that saying, I got your back? He's got your back, he's got your front, he's got this side, he's got that side. He's got everything. He's got it all. He's right there. He's hedged us before and behind. And it says he's laid his hand upon me. Now that's kind of profound because God's way up there in heaven, but it says he comes and he lays his hand right upon us. Wow. You know, and there's an intimacy there, but there's also kind of a little bit of uncomfortableness. It's kind of like, hey, Pastor Steve, you're out of your place. You're supposed to be back there. This is my space here. This is your space there, right? You can feel the tension, okay? But that's God. God's way up there. Oh, that's kind of say, okay, we know where he is. Oh, wait a minute. What happens when he comes here? Well, there's a little nervousness, a little uncomfortableness, but there's also a comfort when we need him, isn't it? And it reminds us of that verse in Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we've talked about Psalm 23 and that shepherd's staff. You know, it has the little hook on the top. But the bottom of the staff, he would take that, and as he passed, the shepherd passed among the sheep, he would just take the bottom of the staff and he'd tap the sheep as he'd walk by just to let the sheep know, hey, look, I'm here, I see you, and I'm right here with you. It was a comfort. And that word comfort, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That word comfort is not just a comfort, kind of like, oh, I'm so sorry for you. But it's a comfort that literally means to the depth of, I sympathize with what you're going through completely. I completely am identifying with your pain. Wow. That's the kind of comfort God gives to us. He's right there with us. And it's that feeling, that same pain. It's, you know, when he talks about in Corinthians, he talks about weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. That's the kind of comfort it's talking about. He's right there in our midst. So the psalmist is thinking about all this, of all the things God knows about us and about everything. And he just breaks forth in this verse of praise, verse 6. Do you see it where he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. It blows my mind. I can't believe all this stuff. Lord, you're just so great. You know everything. And so now he's going to progress on to, not only do you know everything, but you're everywhere. You're everywhere. Do you remember when you were a kid playing hide-and-go-seek? And, you know, you get somebody that they were it, so they had to go and they put their, you know, head to the wall and hid their eyes, and they're counting off, you know, whatever, 1 to 100, let's say. And so you're trying to find a place to hide. And what's really a bummer is when you got a big group and you're in the back of the group and they all go this way and you're behind them all because they take the best hiding spots. And so you want to hide over there, like, say, in the sound booth. Oh, man, Tom and Lori are there. I can't hide there. Because Tom and Lori are looking at me going, get out of here. Get out of here. You can't go here. You know, and then I go over here, you know, and I'm over in that corner. Oh, man, Eric's over there. And he doesn't want me over there. And he's like, get out of there. And then pretty soon all the best hiding places are gone. And you have no place to hide. And all of a sudden the guy counting, you hear, 98, 99. Ah, you know, and you just duck somewhere. That's what the psalmist is like. The psalmist is saying, look, no matter where I go, you're right there. I can't get away from you. I can't get away from you. So he says, where can I go to flee from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now, this section of the psalm is a little poetic. So basically what he's saying is, if I go to heaven or if I go to hell, you're there. What he's saying is, if I go up, 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 you're there. And if I go down, 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 you're there. No matter how high I go up, no matter how low I go down, you're there. That's great news, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter whether you're up, 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 or you're down, 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 he's there. Because, you know, some days I feel up, 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 and some days I feel down, down, down. Don't you? He's there, whether we're up, 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 whether we're down, 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 he's there. In the heights of heaven, in the lows, he's there. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Wow. So what does it mean, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there? What is he talking about? Well, David is talking about the place of the righteous dead, or the place of the dead, really. But that place of the dead, or Sheol, or hell, was divided in two parts. A place of the righteous dead and a place of the unrighteous dead. So before Jesus died on the cross for our sins, if you died before the crucifixion of Christ in that time period, where did you go? You couldn't go to heaven because there was no atoning sacrifice for your sin. So you died in faith, so you were the righteous dead because you died with the righteousness that comes by faith in God to provide that sacrifice of Messiah for our sins. But where do you go? And so we're told. Remember Jesus on the cross, he said to the thief, truly this day you'll be with me where? In paradise. What was that? Well, that was a place that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 16 as Abraham's bosom. So in Sheol, or the place of the dead, which I believe and many commentators believe is a spiritual place within the depths of the earth. Okay, we don't know any more than that. But it's a spiritual place. It's not a physical place. It's spiritual. But it has physical attributes to it, meaning Abraham's bosom was a place of paradise. It was a place of peace, a place of lush greenery, water, refreshment, and rest for God's people that died in faith. But we're told in Luke 16 that there's a big chasm between these two. And on the other side is a place of torment and agony and regret. And there seems to be this ability to communicate from one side to the other. And that was a place where the wicked dead went. So when Jesus raised from the dead, he vacated Abraham's bosom, the place of the righteous dead, now that he had offered himself as sacrifice for our sins, and he raised them up together to be with him in heaven. So what happens to us now on this side of the cross when we die? We die, we go immediately to be with the Lord. Our soul and our spirit go to be with the Lord Jesus immediately. What about these people that are wicked and they're in this place of Hades, of torment over there? When do they get raised? We talked about it in that series From Now to Eternity that we did. And when they get raised is at the time of the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a way long in the future here for us. And they get raised and they are now judged for their sins. And the books are open, right? But we pass from death to life by faith in who? Good, Jesus. So there's a little review from that series From Now to Eternity. Then you can get that on our podcast, by the way. It's up on the website. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, what's he talking about? Well, this is poetry again, too. The wings of the morning, he's speaking about the east where the sun rises. The uttermost parts of the sea, he's speaking about the west. So what he's saying is, if I go to heaven up, if I go down to hell, north or south, east or west, you're there. It doesn't matter which way I go, what direction on the compass, you're there. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So he leads us, he holds us, he comforts us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Surely the darkness shall fall upon me? There have been times when I've wanted darkness to fall upon me. There have been times in my life where I really hoped no one knew where I was. No one heard what I said. No one saw what I did. That's when I want darkness to fall upon me. I want to hide. Anybody know what I mean? Adam and Eve knew, remember? They were looking for darkness. They couldn't find it. They found a bush. They hid behind that. Hiding in the garden from God. Why? Because of sin and shame. Yeah. When I'm walking in those areas of sin and shame, I want darkness to hide me. That's what Jonah wanted. Remember Jonah? He was running away from the presence of God. He gets on a ship to Tarshish. He was hoping it would just be dark and nobody would know where he was. That's darkness. The key point here is this. Whenever I'm seeking darkness to cover me, I am not in a good place. That's not a good thing. Verse 12, he goes on, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Whoa. So in Daniel chapter 2, there's the account of a man. He's the first world ruler, the emperor of the world. His name's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar goes to bed one night and he has this dream. It troubles him a lot. He wakes up and he goes, man, what was that all about? So they had magicians and sorcerers and interpreters of dreams and all these wise counselors. So Nebuchadnezzar calls all his counselors together and goes, look, I just had this wild dream last night and I have no clue what it means. But you guys are the wise men. I want you to tell me what my dream means. And they said, well, okay, tell us your dream. And I said, no. I'm not going to even tell you my dream. I want you to tell me my dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation of my dream. And the wise guys get together and go, look, nobody's ever asked this. This is ridiculous. Everybody tells us the dream, and then we tell them the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, look, we're changing the rules here. I know how that's played. If you really hear from God, then you'll know what my dream is, and you'll know the interpretation as well. So they're all distraught because they go, nobody's ever asked this, and there's no way we could know it. So then Daniel finds out about this problem. Daniel goes into prayer, and he's praying and fasting before God. And God reveals to him the dream and the interpretation to the dream. And we have recorded in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's response to God as he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving that God would interpret the dream and give him the understanding of the dream. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then in verse 22, he says, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Daniel once again confirms he knows what's in the darkness. He knows what nobody else knows, but only you know. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody else knew, only he knew, and God knew. He knows. And it's just like light to him. There's no difference. Darkness, light, doesn't matter. He can see it all clearly. Wow. So we've discovered God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. Now this next truth we come to in the psalm is about God's omnipotence and omnipresence. Good. Omnipotence. Verse 13. I know, I get those three just going this way in my mind. He says, for you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. So I love this psalm because this psalm was written not just hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. This is not a pro-life argument. This is not a statement against pro-choice or for pro-life. It's just facts about God. And here he's talking about this. David is simply making declarations about God's power as the creator. Each person, each child is uniquely formed by God and by God's will, and to fulfill God's will, that each person is a gift from God. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Marvelous, that word marvelous there speaks of the supernatural, of a miracle that's beyond natural ability to perform. So David says, look, your works are, they're beyond natural, they're supernatural, and they're miraculous beyond any human ability to perform. What I love about this word is it's the same word that's used as a name for Jesus. Remember in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful or Marvelous. It's the same Hebrew word. So God's works are marvelous. They're supernaturally wonderful. And I looked on the internet at some of the aspects about our human body that I just want to share a little bit. We could share a bunch. I just picked a few. But it's amazing how complex our body is. And I think sometimes we just take it for granted. We take for granted all the integrated and complex systems within our body, because those complexities are a testimony to God as creator. A sneeze can exceed 100 miles per hour. Any of you have been across the room when I sneeze? You can attest to that. 100 miles per hour, wow. The human scalp average has 100,000 hairs. And he counts every one of them. Now, for me, not quite 100,000. For some of you, maybe not 100,000. But the average, 100,000 hairs. Think of that. By the time you're 70, your heart will have beat 2.5 billion times. 2.5 billion times your heart beats, and we don't even pay attention to it unless something's wrong. Right? It just keeps working, just keeps doing its thing. 2.5, not just once or twice, 2.5 billion times. Wow. Each square inch of human skin consists of 20 feet of blood vessels. So just a square inch of your skin is 20 feet of blood vessels. How does he stick them all in there? That's awful small. Every person has a unique, what? Tongue print, not just fingerprint, our tongue print. Every one of us has a unique tongue print. Wow. The brain is about 85% water. Mine may be 90% water on some days, right? Got to stop drinking so much water. Now, this is interesting. Does anybody know, that wasn't in first service, what the largest cell is in the human body? You're right. The ovum is the largest cell in the human body. It's found in the woman. The smallest cell in the human body? A male sperm. Go figure. He takes the smallest cell and matches it to the largest cell. Somebody after first service said, do you know why God did that? Because it takes a lot of guys that don't ask direction to find it. It has to be the biggest cell. I thought, that works. That's the truth. The human body contains 100, your body contains 100 trillion cells. 100 trillion cells. Do you know how many cells die in your body every minute? The population of the United States is just over 300 million. In our human bodies, 300 million cells die every minute. Wow. There are 45 miles of nerves just in the skin of the average human body. Just our skin, not all our bones and inward parts, our skin. 45 miles of nerves. That's from my house in Lake Forest to Union Station in Los Angeles. Unbelievable. That's how complex we are. And he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and secretly wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Once again, some poetry there. So he's talking about those lowest parts of the earth figuratively as the human womb, the mother, woman's womb. Rot, though, that's a very fascinating word, that word rot in our Bibles. It literally means embroidered or interwoven with various colors. That's interesting. So we are woven together, every one of us, with various colors. Did you know you're more patriotic than you thought you were? Yeah, your bones are white, your arteries are red, and your veins are blue. You're red, white, and blue, through and through. And it's all, think about this, your bones, your skeleton, your arteries, and your vessels, they're all woven together very intricately through our entire body. That's what he's talking about. It's totally, we are wrought by the hands of God. So these verses give us an understanding that God is very intimately involved in the development of a child in a mother's womb. It's not just a blob of tissue, is it? So the key point here is you are designed by God for His specific purpose in your life. Wes, you'll enjoy this because I know about a year ago you were really focused on that one body and all about the body of Christ. And I was thinking about this truth in light of the church being the body of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, we're talked about the body of Christ and how God has fitted and joined it together. And you know, the eye can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. And the hand can't say to the foot. And God has taken all these parts of the body and he's put them together. And they all have a purpose, a function, a very specific role to play in the church, in the body of Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about how some of our members are less honorable. They're weaker. They're more uncomely. Seemingly, they are inferior to others. But his encouragement is they all have a very important part to play in the body. Not one is unnecessary. And I find that very interesting in light of this psalm and in light of these things about God, because what that tells us is the same thing about you and I. As individuals, we're all made up with different talents. We have different abilities, don't we? We have been designed, you have been designed specifically by God to play a unique role in His plan and purpose on this earth. Every one of us. And not one of us can say, well, I can't do that, or this, I don't have this talent, or whatever. We can't say we're not necessary because we can't do things or we're not like other people. We are each designed uniquely by God. And we may seemingly think we're inferior, and maybe others think we're inferior. God says, no, you're necessary. You are necessary. Every human life is necessary. Every human life has value, has worth, has place, has purpose, because you have been designed by God with a unique purpose in life. And that's what the truths of this psalm tell us. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed, and in my book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And speaking of the human fetus, the word substance in the Hebrew and the word unformed, they're two different Hebrew words, but they both refer to the human fetus. You saw my substance, human fetus, yet unformed my human fetus. He is speaking right there about God's very personal acquaintance and design and overseeing of what happens in a woman's womb. So life very clearly, according to scriptures, declare that life begins at conception. And you know, there's other scriptures, not just this psalm, that attest to that. You remember in the scriptures in Luke chapter 1 where Mary and she's been just told about having Jesus, and then she goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, and the baby is leaping in her womb at the voice of Mary. So there's this knowledge that the baby has, even from the womb. He's aware of her presence, of who she is actually carrying, Jesus, within her. And then there's things like Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about God says, look, I've called you, Jeremiah, as a prophet. And I didn't call you as a child. I didn't call you as a teenager or as an adult. I called you when you were in your mother's womb. So God not only knew him, designed him, but he also called him and equipped him right there from the womb of his mother. So we see that God is very intimately acquainted with every aspect of our life from the very conception forward. So our key point is this. Our growth begins at conception and continues through when? Through adulthood. And the reason why I worded it that way is I think a lot of times we think our growth begins at birth as a baby and then we become an adult and we're fully grown. No, it begins at conception as a zygote. And then we are fully grown as an adult. Birth is just a process during that total growth period and time. And he talks about the days fashioned for me. The word fashioned in the Hebrew talks about to form and shape by squeezing. So God has literally formed and shaped our days personally for us, like a potter shapes and forms clay on the potter's wheel. It speaks of God preordaining and planning our lives with a purpose. So the implication of these things is what? Very clearly, abortion tragically short circuits and cuts short God's intended plan for a human being. He has a plan, a design, a purpose for every child. And when that child is subjected to an abortion, that child's plan and purpose that God has ordained for that child is cut short. It's been intervened. God actually knows that person that he is planning and forming within the womb of its mother. So the key point here is this. God has a predetermined plan for our lives, and he has a time for us to live. God has a purpose and a plan for you and I at this moment in history, at this place. God has a plan. Verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So God's power is not only perfect, God's power is very personal. It's not just like he's all powerful out there and he created the heavens and the earth and the whole universe. He's very personal. He created you and me from the very, very moment of conception. He's been involved with us on the DNA molecular level. I mean, right there in the very personal aspect of it. So these truths about God's thoughts being precious to him, how great is the sum of them? If I were to count them, I couldn't number them. These truths are what I want to call God's postcard. And that's why I've titled this message, God's Postcard to You. Because when, you know, when someone goes on a trip, they write a vacation, they write a postcard back, wish you were here. You know, I'm thinking of you. Well, this is God writing a postcard to you and I. This psalm is God saying, I'm thinking of you. And I love you, and my thoughts about you are beyond what you can even count. You can't even number how many thoughts I have about you. It's God's postcard to us. So here's David's response to all these things. He says, oh, that I might slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. So it defines God's enemies with two characteristics here. He defines them as those that shed blood and blaspheme God's name. Those two things. Why? Because those that are shedding blood and blaspheming the name of God are seeking to destroy his creation that he has intimately designed. They're spoiling the beauty and the design of what God is creating. And tragically, abortion does just this. It sheds blood. It destroys the beauty of God's creation. And in doing so, we are blaspheming his name as God and creator. It's all woven together. He says, "Do I not hate them that, O Lord, that hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them," he says, "with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." So how do we hate with perfect hatred? That's kind of weird. How do we hate with perfect hatred? We can only hate with perfect hatred by hating the sinful actions, but we can never hate the person. That violates the character and the heartbeat of the psalm itself. And Jesus, our Savior, told us we're to love our enemies. So we could never hate our enemies. We can just hate the things that sinful, fallen people do that bring hurt and harm and destruction and sadness and sorrow and sin, right? So we only hate sinful actions. We can never hate our enemies. So David's heart, he begins to well up with this anger and this hatred toward bloodthirsty, blasphemous people. And then he's convicted, it seems, because what does he say? He's like, I'm overcome. I need God's wisdom, his guidance. So he ends this psalm with these two verses, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." So David gives the Lord freedom. "Lord, you have freedom. Search me. Know me. Put a searchlight on my life. Hook me up to your lie detector test, the divine detector, right? You look into my life and you know me and you search me. If there's any wicked way in me, please, Lord, lead me in the way of everlasting life. Righteousness, pleasing to you." So he's actually inviting the Lord to do that. Let me ask you a question. Do you invite the Lord to do that? Let's face it, he does it whether you want him to or not. But will you invite the Lord, say, "Lord, search me, know me. Is there any wicked thing in me? Is there anything that displeases you? I want you to lead me in the path of everlasting peace and love and joy and goodness. Search me, God." Notice verse 17 and 18. I want to leave you with a question. Do you realize how much God loves you? This is God's postcard of love to you and me. He says this, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." So, do you really know how much God loves you? Do we really understand how much he loves us? In light of all the things we just talked about in the psalm, realize he knows everywhere you've ever been. He knows every thought you've ever thought. He knows everything you've ever done. And he knows every word that's ever come out of your mouth. Get this. He still loves you. He knows every fear in your heart. He knows every desire and dream you have. He knows every wandering thought. And he still loves you. Do we recognize how much he loves us? He loves us. And think about this. If we were to look at heaven and say, what's the greatest treasure in heaven? What would it be? It's Jesus. And he gave Jesus for you and me. It's like, I gave the very best of heaven because I love you so much. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how great are your thoughts toward us? How great are the sum of them? If we were to number them, we couldn't even count them. Lord, I don't think we realize how much you love us. But Lord, we ask that you would show us just a little bit more. Lord, you know everything about us. You know our past, our present, even our future. Lord, you know the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you still love us. Oh, Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed. Thank you, God, for your great, great love for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.